About 25 years ago, and before you were born, a friend of mine and I went to lunch in East Dallas. He had wanted to try a new place he had heard about. And he didn't tell me where we were going, but we pulled up in front of an old Baptist church over in the Fair Park area. And we parked our car, and it was kind of seedy and run down. And over the old Baptist church sign, you could still see it in part, but over the church sign was another sign that announced that this was a Buddhist temple. And I thought, well, this is interesting. They have a lunchroom in a Buddhist temple. And something flashed through my mind that I was in trouble already because I think Buddhists are vegetarians. I'm not a vegetarian. And I knew we were in for a treat, but we went down to the un-air-conditioned basement of the former Baptist church, and it was the middle of July, so it was a real experience. I don't know what we had in total, but I know we had the first course served by monks was something called mung bean soup. And as I commented to my friend after a couple spoonfuls of this, I said, I think they gave us extra mung. Wasn't good, and we never went back. But after our meal, what stuck with me is they asked if we would like to tour the temple. And we went upstairs to what used to be the sanctuary. And it was not a huge church. It hadn't been a huge church. The sanctuary probably wouldn't have seated more than 125, probably a room about this size. But what caught my eye immediately, as someone who grew up in the Baptist church, is I looked up on the platform where the baptismary had sat, and there was their idol. And it was a male figure. And off to the side, there was a female figure. And one of the monks came to us, and he explained, he asked us to take off our shoes and go on in, and we were good guests, so we took off our shoes, and he explained to us how these were their gods. And this was such and such a god, he was the male god, and this was the female god, and these were the representations, of course, of their gods, which, of course, they're just what? Idols. They don't think of them as idols, but, you know, I'm looking at them thinking, this was a Baptist church, and there are idols up there. And what struck me is they were fully clothed. The man, the male idol, had a shirt on, a sports shirt, kind of a polo, I think, and a pair of khaki shorts. The woman had a blouse and a pair of slacks. And I asked one of the monks, I said, I see these representations are clothed. He said, well, yeah, we clothe them. In fact, he said, we change their clothing three times a day to reflect the various times of the day. And I said, well, in your temples in, let's give it India, let's give it a shot, would they be dressed this way? And he said, oh, no, they dress differently for every area they're at. I said, well, they don't really dress differently, do they? I said, they're dressed differently. And he said, well, of course, this is what we do. And we discussed a little bit about their beliefs. But what struck me was the absolute idiocy of that religion. After talking with this man, I thought, how can you tie your eternal soul's fate to these idols that you have to dress and undress three times a day? How can any sane person look at this and say, yeah, this makes sense to me? And that's really when I started thinking about cults. Before then, you know, to me a cult was nothing more than, oh, the Mormons are coming up the street, turn the lights off. You know, good Lord. Yeah. Oh, here's the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they don't celebrate Christmas. What's wrong with these people? Now, that was all that cults meant to me. But at that point, I started looking. I thought, you know, there's got to be something, because there are tens of millions of people involved in cults all around the world. And I started kind of looking. I'm no expert in cults, believe me. Let's clear that right now. I want to set that bar low, okay? I'm not an expert in any cult, but you know something? I've never met an expert in a cult. Even when I've talked to people who are in cults, they're not experts. They're brainwashed. They know a little bit about their cult, but very little. I don't think there is an expert in a cult. But I started looking, and what I realized after looking into a number of cults, and I was investigating, I wasn't shopping, I wasn't looking for a cult that worked best for me, although some of them kind of started to sound good, but, you know, I said, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. But, you know, that's the truth about cults. You know, many people get caught up in cults because they get curious and they start investigating cults. And I've always looked at cults as Satan's CC's Pizza. You know, I'm not a big CC's Pizza fan, but when my kids were little, they used to drag me there occasionally. And I found that if you go back enough, you'll finally find something that you like. Well, that's the way it is with cults. If you look at enough of them, you're going to find something you like if you're not careful, because cults vary enough. They're Satan's smorgasbord, Satan's buffet, that eventually you're going to find something that appeals to you, that says, hey, you know, that sounds good. That's going to meet a need in my life. But I began looking into cults, and I realized eventually that you don't have to be an expert in cults to understand cults. Because, really, a cult is a cult is a cult. The names vary, the teachings vary, the history varies, but I'm telling you something, if you can understand kind of the premise of a cult, you understand all cults, and you're prepared to address them. Now, think about how you were raised. Think about where you go to church. Think about where you are tonight. And if somebody said, are you actively involved in a cult tonight, how many of you would raise your hand? And nobody. And if I were to say, how many of you hope one day to be involved in a cult that will capture your soul and damn you to eternal hell, let's see those hands. Yeah, you know, and that's good because Dusty was going to take names. I'll just be honest with you. You were going to be on the prayer list. But you know something? If I was standing before a group of Mormon college students tonight, if I was standing before a group of Muslim college students tonight, with your socioeconomic background, with your life experience, if I was at a Christian Science reading room addressing college-age students just like you, and I asked how many of you here tonight are involved in a cult, you know how many hands would go up? None. None. Because one of the great lies of a cult is that you're not in one. Nobody who's in a cult thinks they're in a cult. Muslims don't think they're in a cult. They look at Mormons and say, that's a cult. And that's okay, because the Mormons don't think they're in a cult. They look at the Muslims and think, there's a cult. Christian scientists don't think they're in a cult. They look at everybody else and say, everybody's in a cult. But one of the great lies of being in a cult is you're not in a cult. You're in a what? If you're involved in the Mormons. If you're a Mormon, you're not in a cult, you're in a what? You're in a religion. Or you're in a philosophy. Or you're in a pursuit of a higher power or higher knowledge. Let me tell you something. Nobody thinks they're in a cult. Nobody. And so when you deal with people who are in cults, you know what you never start by saying? Well, you know you're in a cult. You lost them. You lost them. You don't say, well, you know, you've been deceived, and since you're going to hell anyway, let's just talk about how you're going to hell. You know, there's three handbaskets, pick one. No. Nobody thinks they're in a cult. And that's not how you deal with people in a cult. There are 10,000, it is estimated, 10,000 cults in the world that have been specifically identified. 10,000. And those are just the cults that are large enough, have a big enough following, or are loud enough to have been identified. It is estimated that there are as many as 10 to 20,000 more that are so small they just fly under the radar. A number of years ago, there was a cult that existed outside of Waco, Texas. Any of you know Baylor? There you go, right outside of Waco, Texas. Don't worry, they burned them out and killed them all. But the Branch Davidians, and this is a history for you guys, but I can remember the Branch Davidians. And the Branch Davidians lived on a little farm right outside of Waco, Texas. They lived there for a number of years. And they were, there was a cult. Their founder's name, their false prophet's name was David Koresh. And for years, nobody outside the guy at the 7-Eleven where they bought gas even knew this cult existed. Until all of a sudden they started buying a lot of guns and ammunition and explosive, and they got the government's attention, and then the government came down and burned them out and blew them up. But for years they had existed. And let me tell you something, there are tens, or there are thousands, maybe tens of thousands, of those types of little pocket cults that exist all around the world. Because you don't need much to have a cult. You know, you need a two-car garage and three people dumb enough to follow you. That way you can get a cult. I mean, we've got a good start here. You know, we got a nice room. We got a nice room here. We got a good group of people, and we got refreshments. Hey, we got a start to a cult. Now, given the fact that there are at least 10,000 and maybe as many as 20 or 30,000 cults in the world, and given the reality that I'm here this week and for two more Wednesday nights, it's pretty obvious we're not covering all the cults. We're not even going to make a dent. And so when I looked at them, I decided I'm just going to talk about one cult. Tonight I'm just going to talk about cults in general. What is a cult? How do I identify it? Maybe what our approach is and what your approach should be when you look into a cult. And then next week, and the following 2 weeks, we're going to look at one cult. We're going to look at Islam. Now, I chose Islam because Islam is exponentially the fastest growing cult in the world today. When I was in college, and there was a time when I was in college, you never heard about the Muslims. If anybody started talking about Muslims, you know, you thought about people riding camels over in Arabia, and you thought about people with towels wrapped around their heads and women with burqas, you know, very unattractive people. But they were very inconsequential. You never gave any thought to Islam because it just didn't impact on your life. Think about your lives. Islam impacts on your lives daily. Islam impacts on your lives every time you try to take a flight out of DFW. Every time you look at the national news, you hear something about the Nation of Islam. You probably have friends or even brothers or sisters who are in the armed forces. And guess what? They're involved in part of that conflict. Islam is the fastest growing cult. It's the only cult that was started in a cave. I don't think that's on their letterhead. But it's the only cult that was started in a cave. And we're going to, they built a mosque in Colleyville. How many of you live in Colleyville? Yeah, I live in Colleyville. I mean, they built a mosque like 6 blocks from my house. And you know something, here it is. It didn't bother me when we got a Jewish synagogue. I thought, hey, that's cool, we got a Jewish synagogue. They built a mosque, and I thought, great, now we're all going to die. But that has nothing to do with a cult. That's just bias, isn't it? That's just bias. What I'd really like to see is those two guys, those two places, the mosque and the synagogue, each field a team in like the church softball league. I'd buy a ticket to that game. We're going to look at Islam because, like I say, it's the fastest growing cult. And as I said, a cult is a cult is a cult. You don't have to be an expert in cults to understand the heart of a cult. If you were to look at Christianity, what's the heart of Christianity? It's the, starts with a G, gospel. Yeah, good. I thought I'd have to give at least three letters, but gospel, that's good. Well, this is the college group. It's not the high school group anymore, is it? It's the gospel. And Christianity, if you look at the Bible, largely what you have is a presentation of God's will for each of us that is broken into history, a lot of history in the Bible, greatest historical book ever written, and the gospel. Well, guess what every cult has? A history and a gospel. Every cult has that. And if you can know something about the history of a cult, know where they came from, it tells you a lot about where they are. If you know their gospel, if you know their basic plan of salvation, then you can deal with them because you have a plan of salvation too. And so when you look at a cult, and when we look at Islam, next week we're going to look at the history of Islam. The following week we're going to look at the basic tenets, the five pillars of Islam, if you will. That's their gospel. But anytime you look at a cult, anytime you approach a cult, you want to study a cult, that's what you go to. Go to the history and go to the gospel. You know why? If you start to try to understand every facet of a cult, first of all, you end up with a lot of trivia. You end up with just a lot of trivia. Second, when you're dealing with somebody who's in a cult, they're not going to be impressed by your trivia. Third, as a believer, what is our primary responsibility when we deal with anyone who's unsaved, whether they're in a cult or just out there, whether they're unsigned, as they were, free agent? That's not a theological term, free agent. But if they're a free agent, what's really our responsibility? We're to share the gospel, yeah. And you know something? When we're dealing with somebody who's caught in a cult, that's still our responsibility. It's not our responsibility to sit down and say, I want you to tell me the 10 most important things about Islam, and I want to refute every one of those from the Bible. I want you to tell me the 8 important points of the Mormon Church, the Latter-day Saints, and I'm going to open the Scriptures and show you every point you're wrong. You know how many people have been converted to Christianity that way? Probably like 3. Probably 3. No, your responsibility, my responsibility is to share the gospel. And so it's important as when we look, when we deal with somebody who's caught up in a cult, and when we consider the cult, look what their gospel is. What's our history? What's our gospel? Our history tells us where we came from. Our gospel tells us what our message is. But their history tells us where they came from. Their gospel tells us what their message is. So, we're going to talk about, just in general, cults tonight. What is a cult? How can we identify something that's a cult? How can we identify if somebody is in a cult? What's our approach to be? You know, why do we study cults? I mean, it's easy to sit in a church like this, and we're kind of insulated. This is a really good, strong, Bible-teaching church. And it's easy to come here and sit with people who believe what we believe and who sing the songs, and we all know the songs. You know, we've even sung these songs long enough that old people like me have learned the verses. You know, it disturbs me. There was a time when I knew all the hymns. Now I know choruses. But that's okay. That's okay. Things change. I'll be dead soon. And in heaven, it's just going to be the old hymns. I know that. Yeah, so wait. You're in for a rude awakening. So why do we look at cults? Well, first of all, we look at cults because they've always been with us and they always will be. Christianity is a smaller and smaller market share of religion every year. Christianity claims a smaller market share. And I'm talking about true Christianity. I'm not talking about the health and wealth Christianity or the name it and claim it Christianity. I'm talking about true Bible-based Christianity. It's a smaller piece of the pie, the market share every year. That means that cults have more and more of an influence in society every year. Cults have a much greater influence on society today than they did 20 years ago. I shudder sometimes to think about what my grandchildren will deal with in 30 years. But we study them because they have always been around. You know, when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he drug his dad with him. And his dad was an idolater. Abraham grew up with a father who was immersed in cults. When the Israelites left Egypt, they trooped across the Red Sea, and you know what was in the backpack? You know what was in the Louis Vuitton? Little idols. Little idols. They were real glad God got them out of Egypt, but I'm telling you, they drugged the idols, the gods of the Egyptians, with them. You remember when Moses stayed too long up on Mount Sinai, and everybody gave him up for dead. They wrote him off, and they handed in their jewelry, and Aaron fashioned those golden calves. You know, those golden calves, those were just the fertility gods of the Egyptians. Cults have been around forever. And Jesus says that, and Jesus and the apostles warned of false prophets. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." And every cult is established by a false prophet. There's not one cult that's established. I mean, and most of them we know. The Mormons were established by Joseph Smith. Christian Science by Mary Baker Eddy. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses. A guy named Rutherford. Businessman, smart businessman. Scientologist by L. Ron Hubbard. Yeah, another smart businessman. Businessmen, not theologians. But Jesus said, there's going to be, beware the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Cults always come very benignly. If you've ever had an opportunity to have someone who's involved in a cult share or attempt to share their testimony with you, their witness, you know they come across very passively. They're not pushy people. You know, the most polite people you'll ever have in your house in your life will be the Mormons. The last time I had Mormons in my house before they wrote me off, after they left, I said to my kids, "You should be more like the Mormons." You know, learn manners from the Mormons. Don't learn theology, but learn manners. But they come across very passively, very nice. Let me tell you something, they're crazy and they're militant. Behind every cult is a crazy militant attitude. 1 John 3:1, John says there are many false prophets in the world. It's 2,000 years ago. Guess what? There's a lot more today than there was then. So we study cults because increasingly our daily lives are impacted by cults because they help shape the attitudes of society around us. All right, so we're going to look at cults. What is a cult? What's a good definition? I think my favorite definition is, a cultist is anyone who doesn't believe like I believe. That has a lot of personal appeal to me. If you don't believe what I believe, you must be in a cult. Unfortunately, it's not that easy. How do you identify a cult? If somebody comes up to you and begins to share their faith with you, how do you determine, is this person in a cult, and so I take this approach, or is this person a brother or sister in Christ, maybe a little off center, and I take this approach, or, you know, maybe they're just trying to sell me something. Well, all cults are trying to sell you something, aren't they? How do we tell the difference? I mean, if somebody comes up to you, if it's a Mormon, how can you tell it's a Mormon? If a guy comes up to you, how can you tell he's a Mormon? Yeah, white shirt and black pants and a name tag. I think every cult should have to wear a name tag. That would be so helpful. You know, I'm Bob, cult, my cult is. You know, they don't, but you know something? They've gotten away from that. I was sitting at a high school soccer game a few years ago. Now it's because my oldest son was the soccer coach over at Colleyville Heritage a number of years ago. And I was sitting watching a game and didn't really care, but I was watching a game. And these two nice young men approached me. I knew I wasn't that charming. So I didn't recognize these guys. You know, they're like 21, short hair, nicely dressed. But they didn't have the nameplate on. And they started chatting me up, you know, about, it's getting a little cold. This was in January. And, how about this game? And we love soccer. And I said to them, I looked at one I figured was the younger one, because I always pair up a more mature one with the younger one. And I said to the younger one, so how many more months do you have to go? And he said, 14, because it's a 24 month. And the older guy looked at me. And I said, did you come as a pair, or, you know, did you meet? He said, well, you know, we just, you know, we're just visiting, and within 3 minutes they were gone. They don't want to be identified. They didn't have a name tag on. That was my point. And I felt like seeing them, you sons of perdition, because that's what they call everybody else. You didn't even wear a name tag. But if a Mormon comes up, they're usually going to be dressed in the uniform and wearing a name tag. If a guy comes up to you and he's got a towel wrapped around his head and he's carrying a crayon and there's a prayer shawl over his right shoulder, what is he? He's a Mormon or it's Halloween. I mean, he's a Islam or it's Halloween, right? Muslim or Halloween, those are your two choices. Now, unfortunately, most people who are in cults aren't going to tip their hands quite that easily. Most people, especially those in what we consider Christian cults, the cults of Mormons, Christian Scientists, Jehovah's Witnesses, when they start to share their faith, they start talking about God and the Bible and Jesus. You know, even with the Mormons, when they start to share, you know what they whip out? The old King James Bible. Slightly revised, but the old King James Bible. Now, that almost persuaded me to be a Mormon because I grew up with the old King James Bible and I like the old King James Bible. If they hadn't changed it around, I might be a Mormon today. This is being recorded, so I shouldn't have even said that in jest. But how do you tell? How do you cut to the chase? Because you don't want to spend 50 minutes talking to somebody and then decide, this is a cultist. You just wasted 48 minutes. In 2 minutes, you can tell very quickly if you're dealing with a cultist, regardless of the terminology they use, regardless of the approach they use. They can start talking about the Bible and God and Jesus, and that's great, but you ask a couple questions, and within 2 minutes, you can tell, am I dealing with somebody who's in a cult, or am I dealing with a brother or sister in Christ who may be a little offline, but that's okay, I can help get back online. Five tells. I call them the five pillars of denial. Every cult in the world, every one of those 10 or 20 or 30,000 cults, think about that. 10 or 20 or 30,000 cults, and all of them have five characteristics in common. No matter where they started, no matter when they started, no matter what their theology is, no matter what their history is, no matter where they say you're going, they all have five common characteristics. And if you can even remember one or two of these characteristics, you can cut right to the core and decide, am I dealing with somebody who's in a cult, or am I dealing with a brother or sister in Christ, and respond accordingly. They're the five denials. The five denials are the denial of the sufficiency of Scripture, the denial of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, the denial of the depravity of man. And you know something? I apologize. I think I had made like 40 or 50 outlines. And so 40 or 50 of you have these. I think I was misled. I thought I had extras, but obviously next week I'm all right. But the depravity of man, denial of salvation by grace, and denial of eternal punishment. Every cult, I don't care what the cult is, every cult shares every one of those five denials. It doesn't matter if you're dealing with somebody whose cult came out of the Far East. It doesn't matter if somebody's cult came out of some bastion of godlessness like Canada. It doesn't matter if it's a European cult. Yeah. Every one of these cults, 10, 20, 30,000, share these five characteristics. And I want us to consider these briefly tonight because this is the tip. First of all, the denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. This is a real obvious one, isn't it? If everybody on earth agreed that the Bible was the Word of God, the only Word of God, and that it was sufficient to reveal who God is and reveal God's will for us, how many cults would there be? This is a trick question. How many cults would there be? None. There'd be no cults. Because you know something? The Bible's the Word of God. And there wouldn't be any other body of literature. And everyone would have to accept that. If everybody said, this is the Word of God, there is no other word from God. What this says is truth, and it's absolute truth, and we can't find truth anyplace else. You know something? It's there. But nobody in the cults accepts the Word of God as being sufficient. You know, even the cults that hold themselves out as Bible-based have another body of writing that they hold to be, they'll tell you, equal, but what they really hold it to be is superior to the Bible. With the Mormons, of course, it's what? The Book of Mormon. Now, the Mormons, Joseph Smith, before he was killed, managed to rewrite parts of the Bible, but he got tired of it. He modified certain verses. He got tired of it. He decided it was just easy to write his own book. That's where he came up with the Book of Mormon. But they have the Book of Mormon, and they also have the selected scriptures of the later prophets. And they hold that the Book of Mormon is the equivalent to the Bible, and therefore it's superior to the Bible because the Book of Mormon picks up where the Bible leaves off. And it's about North America. It's a very geographically specific book. And so the Mormons say, well, this is our scripture. With the Jehovah's Witnesses, do you know what they have? I mean, we know Islam has a Quran. We're going to be looking at, you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses have? The Jehovah's Witnesses have something called the New World Translation of the Bible. They did a little more thorough write-up of the Bible. But this guy who started it was a businessman. His name was Rutherford. And Rutherford was going broke in business, and he realized there was money in religion. Oh, there's always money in religion. There is money in religion. You want to get rich? Start your own cult. There's money in it. But Rutherford wrote this New World Translation of the Bible, sold a bunch of them. The problem is, after a year or two, all of his followers had a Bible, and there was no more cash flow. So he thought, this is a problem. So he began to write something called the Studies in Scripture. And if you deal with a Jehovah's Witness today, what you're dealing with is somebody who is instructed out of the Studies in Scripture. It's basically, think of it as a John MacArthur study commentary on the Bible. And that's the only time you'll hear John MacArthur and Jehovah's Witnesses used in the same context. But it's a commentary. And the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that you cannot understand the Bible unless you understand the studies in Scripture. But you can understand the Bible through the studies in Scripture without ever opening the Bible. So they never open the Bible. And of course, with Islam, as we'll see, it's the Quran. Christian Science is my favorite because they have something called Science and Health. That's their Bible. And I had a book when I was in sixth grade. I had health, and my book was Science and Health. I'll never forget that. And I thought, how nice you can found a whole religion on my sixth grade health book. Science and Health. But they deny the absolute sufficiency of the Scripture. They have to, because the Scripture condemns what they teach. If you look at the Scripture and you look at their teachings, it condemns it. So first of all, the denial of the absolute sufficiency of the Scripture. The denial of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. If you were to ask a Mormon who Jesus Christ is, who would he tell you? He'd tell you what? He's a God. He's a God. He's more than a prophet. He's a God. And it would sound good. I'd say he's a God. And, well, that's kind of right, but he's not a God, is he? He's God. He's not simply a form of God. And if you press a little bit more, you'll find out that, of course, the Mormons teach that Jesus Christ was actually born from the union of God the Father and a human woman. And they gave birth to Jesus and his brother, Satan. And that Jesus and Satan are brothers. Satan's the bad one. Okay, just so. So the Mormon would tell you, well, he's a God. And just ask them, well, can I be a God like Jesus? And you know what they'll say? Work hard enough. You can be a God just like Jesus. Not bad. You know, it's like that song kids sang. How many of you sang, I want to be just like Jesus? You know, I want to be just like Jesus. A little song my kids used to learn when they were in church here. Apparently, we have a Mormon influence at that time. I hope it's gone. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. They didn't know that, in all fairness, I want to be just like Jesus. It didn't say, I want to be Jesus. And that's what the Mormons teach. You can be Jesus. Of course, if it's the guy with the Quran, will tell you who is Jesus. He's a prophet. And you know, the Muslims hold Jesus in great regard. In Muslim teaching, as we'll see, Jesus is held in great regard. He is a prophet second only to Muhammad himself. He is the second greatest prophet to ever have lived. He has his own heaven. You don't have your own heaven. Yeah, you think you're big, you don't have your own heaven. Jesus does. If you ask somebody in Scientology, if you ask Tom Cruise or John Travolta, who's Jesus? They'll ask you how to spell that. So there's a difference. But no one denies the historical, here's the interesting, nobody denies the historical existence of Jesus Christ. No cult denies. The Buddhists look at Jesus as a wonderful teacher, a moral man, and a prophet. Everybody is Jesus friendly. You know what they hate? They hate the Bible Jesus. Oh, they hate the Bible Jesus because he's so judgmental. And he tries to be so selective, and he claims to be God. They hate that Jesus, but the concept of Jesus as a teacher and a prophet and a good man, they love that Jesus. So the denial of the absolute sufficiency of the Scripture, the denial of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, the denial of the depravity of man. Every cult holds that man possesses an innate goodness. An innate goodness. That means that we are all basically what? Pretty good people. We're pretty good people. And it is the goal of each cult to develop that goodness, to take that core of goodness and develop it within each individual until they are elevated spiritually to a place where they can enter whatever their definition of heaven is. So it's kind of like a training process. Of course, the only way you can develop that innate goodness is by what? Obeying all the rules of fill-in-the-blank cult. That's what you do. You have to obey the rules, strict adherence to the rules of that cult. Now, some of them take what they consider to be an intellectual approach. Christian Science in this country, Scientology. Fascinating cult in this country. Scientologists place a great emphasis on education and learning. They run, that cult movement runs the greatest literacy program, public literacy program in the Los Angeles area. But it is all about developing the goodness of man through developing his intellect. You know, the Greeks had this idea centuries ago. And how'd that work out? You know, the whole society collapsed. Because you know something? Man is so deprived, so depraved, that you can't develop what's not there. The Bible says we're what? The heart is what? Desperately wicked. It's not the heart is a little bit wicked, but there's some innate goodness in there. No, it's desperately wicked. So you can't develop innate goodness because you can't develop something that's not there. Other cults like Islam, the Mormons, believe in good old bootstrapping. It's all about works. The more works you do, the closer you are to salvation, the closer you are to heaven. The mission trips of the missions, of the Mormons rather, the pilgrimage of the Islam, the pain of the Buddhists. Buddhists always have such a benign and kind of a non-threatening position because Buddhists always kind of, or Buddhism is associated with peace. And when I was in college, the Vietnam War was going on. Again, I might as well be talking about World War II to y'all, but the Vietnam War was going on. And Buddhists were very big in protesting the war. In fact, they'd set themselves on fire to protest the war and never made that connection. You're so hooked into peace that you'll dump gasoline on yourself and burn yourself to death. Okay, but that's me. Now, when Jesus Christ was asked by a well-meaning Pharisee, what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember what he said? What's the greatest commandment of Christianity? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy might. And the second, love thy neighbor as thyself. Makes sense, doesn't it? That's not a bad byword to go on. It's not a bad identification. Buddhist, the first statement of Buddhist, the first commandment of Buddhist is, the first teaching is, existence is suffering. Existence is suffering. The more you suffer, the more purified you become, and so the more your afterlife, you're elevated in the afterlife. If you ever look at a real Buddha, not the happy Buddha that's just, you know, waving and giving the high, hook 'em horns and all, but the real Buddhas, the historical Buddhas, they always have their eyes shut and their fists clenched and they're just staring and they kind of have a grin. You seen that Buddha? Go to any old Chinese restaurant and you'll see that Buddha. They have them at the old places. Not at P.F. Chang, but at the old places. What I found out was, if you really look at that Buddha, if you'll notice, his hands are in a fist, and he's supporting the weight of his entire body on his knuckles. He's not smiling, he's grimacing in pain. Because existence is suffering. You know, if I was shopping for a cult, and I'm not, and I was going along the aisle, and I came to the Buddhist aisle, and I said, so what do you guys believe? And they said, existence is suffering. I move on to the Mormons. Not a big seller. But there's the denial of the depravity of man. Despite what the Bible says, these cults say, we can develop, you're a good person. You know something? Everybody likes to think they're a good person. Don't we like to think we're good people? I mean, if somebody came up to you and said, I'm basically a good person. Now, you start talking about theology, you know, hopefully you admit that, well, actually, I'm a very depraved person. But most people want to think of themselves as good people. Cults plug into that. Fourth, denial of salvation by grace. Again, this really falls in after the innate goodness of man. If man is innately good and you can develop that innate goodness to get him to heaven, why do you need salvation? You know, salvation is just nothing. Man can earn his salvation. Meritorious salvation is present in every cult. There's a way you can earn it. You can bootstrap your way to heaven. We're going to look at this in a couple weeks, but one of the five pillars of Islam is the Hajj. It's the pilgrimage. Once in your life, as a Muslim, you have to take a pilgrimage to Mecca. Here's happy news. You can pay somebody else to do it for you by proxy. You can hire another Muslim. You know, and maybe if you want to try, I never looked into this, but I thought, you know, I wonder if they'd hire me. I mean, I'd like a trip. And that'd be like a paid vacation. Of course, I'd be stuck with millions of Muslims. But if you've ever seen video of Muslims walking around Mecca during their high holy days, you'll notice that what they are doing is exactly that. They're walking. Nobody's in a golf cart. Nobody's driving. Everybody's walking because one of the teachings of the Hajj, the reason the Hajj is so important, is that when you're on a pilgrimage on the Hajj, every step you take atones for one of your sins. I don't know about you, but if I really bought into that, if I really thought that every step I took atoned for one of my sins, I'd sell my car. You know, because I need to walk more. But this is their attitude towards salvation. Every cult teaches salvation by something other than grace. And finally, the denial of eternal punishment. Nobody likes to be told they're going to hell. You start to deal with somebody in a cult or just an unbeliever, nobody wants to hear right offhand that they're going to hell. And no cult teaches eternal punishment. Now, some of them teach a form of punishment. Muslims teach that there is a hell, and you and I are going there. There's some good news tonight. You and I are going to Muslim hell. That's the bad news. Okay, it's bad news, good news. After a while, we'll just be annihilated. So we got that going for us. Okay? Yeah, we're going to hell. It's not permanent. We're going to be annihilated. Here's another thing. The Muslims are going to hell too. It's just after they've been there a while, they get into one of the seven heavens. They don't teach it. Mormons have their own variations of heaven, multiple heavens. Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in hell. They just say, you know what happens when you die if you're not a Jehovah's Witness? Annihilation. You just cease to exist. No cult agrees with the concept of an eternal punishment. At most, there is a temporary punishment. So what does this tell us? If somebody starts to share their faith, it's real easy. when they take a breath, and don't interrupt, just wait till they take a breath. And if you're not sure, now sometimes you're going to be real sure. Sometimes you're going to be real sure. But if you're not sure, if they take a breath, say, hey, other than the Bible, where do you find the basis for your beliefs? Oh, that's going to be so easy. Because they're going to tell you. And boom, that can tell you. And if they say, well, nowhere, this is it. Well, you think, okay, we may be on the right road. Say, well, who do you understand Jesus Christ to be? And what's his work? You talk about that. It's very easy if you know what to look for. If you know the five defining characteristics of a cult, it's very easy. It's very easy. So those are the five tells. Here's a thumbnail definition of a cult. A cult's a belief system that rejects any of the major doctrinal teachings of Orthodox Christianity. The inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the absolute deity of Christ, work of Christ in atonement, the literal death, burial, and physical resurrection of Christ, and the literal return of Christ. That's kind of a cult. Look at what the major tenets of Christianity are. Those movements that deny one or more of those, you're in a cult. Now, you notice what that does not automatically include. That does not automatically include charismatics. That does not automatically include the Amish. There are some gray areas. A lot of these, some of these fall into an area that we would consider to be sects, S-E-C-T, sect, a sect. And a sect is not necessarily a cult. A sect can be out of a cult. You can be in a cult and not in a sect. You can be in a sect and not in a cult. A cult, or a sect rather, is really a religious movement that has broken away from an established body of orthodoxy and overemphasizes one position of that orthodoxy. The Amish are an example of that. Charismatics are an example of that. Charismatics broke away from an established church. The Seventh-day Adventists. You know, there's a group that kind of flies under the radar. But here in Texas, we have the largest body of Seventh-day Adventists. And where are they located? See? Burleson. Burleson. Not Vegas? If you're going to have a cult, go to some place where there's something to do. They're down there in Burleson. Seventh-day Adventists, they started out of the Baptist Church. And you know what they disagreed on? Their founder disagreed basically on the timing of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He nailed it down to like sometime between March of 1943 and March of 1944. And when the pastor of the Baptist Church he was attending didn't agree, this guy took his followers and marched out, a guy named Miller. And they decided to focus on the timing of the return of Jesus Christ. So that's more of a sect, but, you know, there are gray areas. There are gray areas. We're at 10 minutes? Okay, maybe 10 minutes. So why do people join cults? You know, you look at cults and you think, this is just stupid. Nobody with half... Well, yeah, I was going to say nobody with half a brain would join a cult. That's who would join a cult. There are a lot of intelligent, otherwise intelligent people who are members of cults. I have friends, especially when I was younger, who were detoured into cults. And it always amazed me. It always shocked me. I had a couple friends who grew up with me, went through church with me, and ended up in some cult. And I think there are three basic reasons people join cults. I think there are intellectual reasons. Cults appeal to the logic of man. You know, you look at the Bible, and really, the Bible is the most logical presentation of God, the logical presentation of the world as it is. But you know why that seems logical to us? Because the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and enables us to see the logic of God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit illuminating your mind, I'm telling you something. You can flip through this Bible, you can read it cover to cover a dozen times, and it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It doesn't appear logical. Cults appeal to human logic. There's something logical about every cult. You look at the Mormon cult, and they say, well, you know, isn't it logical that God would have a plan of salvation and a plan for the new world just like he did the old world? Isn't that logical? Well, that doesn't sound unreasonable. And if there's angels that reveal God's will over there in the Bible, isn't it logical that maybe angels, I mean, same God, wouldn't he maybe reveal his will over here in the new world? Well, that kind of sounds right. And doesn't it seem logical that you should be able to work your way to heaven? After all, you're a good person. Yeah, I'm a good person. cults appeal to human logic, and people are drawn in because cults sound logical to the unregenerate mind. Second, there's emotional reasons. I think there are emotional reasons. People long for acceptance and love, and cults offer or appear to offer both. When I was a sophomore in college, I knew a guy named Bob Rosengren, and I went to college 1,000 miles from here. You'll never meet Bob Rosengren, so I can say his name. But anybody know Bob? Okay, good. If you did, I'd say, okay, it was Bob R. But and Rosengren was kind of a different kind of person. He's kind of an odd person. But he was a fellow Baptist. And I was raised in the Conservative Baptist Association, which is like the Amish with cars. Think of it that way. Very conservative. We were conservative by name and conservative by nature. Let me tell you something. You know, we had a lot of thou shalt nots in our family. We added some of those. But Bob had grown up in a conservative Baptist church, not the same one. And he was a year younger than me. And he was just had a hard time fitting in. He had a hard time fitting in the college life. And just couldn't really find his niche. He moved from an area where I was living on campus to another area, and I didn't see him for about 2 months. And one day I walked out of the student union, and Bob grabbed me, and he was handing out tracts. And I thought, okay, he's handing out tracts, you know, fine. And but I looked at the tract when I went back to my dorm. I looked over the tract, and it was not theologically sound. It had some name on it that I didn't remember. It was part of what we used to call back then the Jesus Freak Movement. That was the common phrase for it, the Jesus Freak Movement. And it was very bent on the love of God, very light on repentance, very light on theology. Basically, say a prayer, be saved, and you're gone. You're fine. You're fine for the rest of your life. You know, people like to hear that. And within 2 months, Bob was off on a missions trip, handing out these same things. And the next year I ran into Bob, and he was back, and guess what? He was a Mormon. It was a progressive trail. But Bob found love in the cults. He found a nice girl. She was pregnant 6 months later, but he found a nice girl. But Bob found love in a cult. Let me tell you something. People, cults offer. They hold themselves out as being accepting. And you know something? Yeah, I'm glad to see this many people in a college group because, you know, I think one of the ways we fall down in an evangelical church many times is people don't feel accepted. Even fellow believers don't feel an openness, a friendship, a fellowship. And it's good to see this many people out because we need to foster that. We need to foster that. And third, there's spiritual reasons. We are created as spiritual beings. We all have a desire. God hardwired us to have a hunger to know God. I really believe that. I think within each one of us, there is that need for a spiritual connection to our Creator. Cults offer a counterfeit connection. And they offer it on an individual's terms. They make God more readily accessible. They define God in a more user-friendly way. They make God more approachable, which is amazing when you consider how approachable our God is. For a God who created the heavens and the earth, we have a remarkably approachable God. But cults say you can approach God and you can approach Him any way you want and on any level you want. And that's okay. And people buy into that. So over the next couple weeks, we're just going to look at Islam. Because like I say, if we understand the background and the gospel of Islam, we understand the heart of Islam. And we understand how to approach any cult. Now, we need to remember, though, before we worry about memorizing the five pillars of Islam, you know what we need to memorize? The plan of salvation. Before we can attack the seven stages of enlightenment of Scientology, we better be grounded in the scripture because cults prey on ignorance. Before you can engage somebody in a cult and share what you have, you better have something to share because if all you do is attack, you've offered them nothing. If all you do is tell them they're wrong, you've given them no answers. You've simply undermined something that they value. You have to be prepared to give them something. Because no one will ever see the error of their beliefs if you can't present effectively the truth of yours. Else you have nothing to offer them to replace the hope. So that's what we're going to look at the next couple weeks. Next week, we're just going to look at the background of Islam. Where does it come from? How did it start? Because let me tell you something, if you come next week, by the time we're done, you will know more about the history of Islam than almost any Muslim you meet, because they don't teach the history. They simply teach where we are. So that's what we're going to do. Vesti said we have 30 seconds for any questions. Anybody have any questions? Because I've covered everything. You know, I have no questions, but I have plenty of answers. Okay? That's kind of how I face life. No questions, but I've got answers. Okay, very good. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we're going to go. Lord God, we just thank you for the opportunity to look into a real blinding element in our world today, the world of cults. And Lord, may we first and foremost hide your word in our heart. May we meditate on the scriptures. May we know what you teach. May we know your truth, so that if and when the time comes, Lord, we can accurately and honestly present your word. Because, Lord, if we have nothing to offer, then no one will ever understand or appreciate the error of their ways. Over the next couple weeks, Lord, as we look into the nation of Islam, Lord, may we see the darkness of millions and millions of hearts. Lord, may we be armed and prepared for that time when we encounter someone in this cult and in any cult. We pray this in your name.